You know, on any given Sunday or Wednesday night when I teach, sometimes I'll come in with a thought that is lighting me up. It's making me excited, and I want to share it with other people. At other times, maybe it's just a practical word in Christian living and how we can walk as a Christian in this life. And then there are times where maybe through a conversation or passing someone, God will just give me this impression on my heart, and a thought will come out of that. And that's what the message this morning is. It was an impression that the Lord placed on my heart, and I'm really believing that this is going to minister specifically to a few people, but I think it's one of those topics that that will encourage and minister to a lot of people. And I want to talk this morning about the hidden enemy in the battle against sin. You know, when we became Christians, sin didn't stop, right? Temptations didn't stop. I mean, hopefully as we grow in Christ, like we see ourselves growing in holiness and we see ourselves growing in the fruit of Christ. But the reality is we still face temptation. We still face sin. And there's a hidden enemy that I've seen in my own life, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, but that I've seen come into play when it comes to our battle against sin. In Joshua 8, we're not going to read the story, but there's a story about a battle. It's a battle story which employs a tactic that's been used repeatedly throughout history in different wars. It's known as the feigned retreat or the fake retreat. And it's a story of the Israelites. They're fighting against this city called Ai. And Joshua, who's the battle commander, he instructs 30,000 of his men at night in the darkness to go, and they're to encamp on the backside of this city. And they're supposed to go in hiding, and they're going to lie in ambush. They're just waiting. And so he sends 30,000 of his men out to hide behind the city. And then the next day, Joshua takes the rest of the army, and they encamp in the valley, which is a terrible strategy in war. Like, you never want to be in the valley. But there was a point to it. So they're in this valley, and the king of Ai, he sees Israel in the valley, and hey, this is a perfect opportunity for us to attack. So they start attacking, and what Joshua and the men of Israel do is they fall back in retreat. Now, they're not actually retreating. It's just a ruse. It's just them pretending to be defeated for a point. And what happens is the king of Ai, when he sees that they're retreating, he summons all the men of the city, and they're in full attack, chasing after the men of Israel. And once they're drawn out of the city, all of a sudden the 30,000 men that are hiding near the city, they come in and they take over the city and they ambush it. Now the people of Ai, they're caught in between they're flanked on both sides, and their city's taken. They lost their advantage. They lost their safety. They lost their defense. And the people of Ai are defeated, and their city burns. So it's this brilliant military strategy, and it's one that I think is a great illustration on how the enemy will war against and entrap Christians in their battle against sin and in with their temptations with sin. And here's one of the common ways that it plays out. If sin represents the army that's in the valley, the hidden army, the ambush that entraps Christians is shame. If sin is the army in the valley, the ambush that entraps Christians is shame. Now, there's this natural sense of regret or guilt that we experience when we sin. And you know, in a sense, we should, right? Sin is shameful. Sin is wrong. There's a sense in which we feel that because as Christians, that's not who we are anymore. As Christians, the Holy Spirit will bring this conviction into our life when we engage in sin as a means to bring restoration. So there's a natural guilt or regret that we might feel, but most often what shame does in the life of a Christian is it doesn't just focus on the wrongful act. it focuses on you as a person. It's not just about the act, it's about you as a person. It's not just about feeling bad about what you did and repenting, it's about feeling bad about who you are. That's what shame does. Rather than motivating reconciliation, rather than motivating restoration, it causes you to shrink inward, to avoid, and ultimately to hide. That's the first thing that Adam and Eve did in Genesis whenever sin entered into the world. It said they covered up their nakedness, and where they're used to walking with God in the garden, in other words, having a relationship with God, now they're hiding from God. And that's what shame does, is it causes us to want to hide from God. And in our pursuit and fight against sin, shame ambushes us, comes in the back door, and it takes away our defense. It takes away our security in Christ by questioning and challenging and attacking our spiritual blessings in Christ that are listed in Ephesians 1. The enemy will attack the spiritual blessings. And when it effectively cuts us off from our source of power and defense, it renders us helpless in the fight from the very start now. Because it's shame has come in the back door, and it's taken away the city. It's taken away our defense, our safety, our security, our stronghold. And I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. But first, we're going to be reading the first chapter of Ephesians. Because in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul talks about the spiritual blessings that we get to enjoy in Christ. But before we read that, I want to give a little bit of context into the book of Ephesians, because it's going to set us up to better understand how shame will try and rob us of our spiritual blessings. Okay, so a quick summary of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus was a part of the Roman Empire. It was started by the Apostle Paul around 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And while there were Jewish people that lived at Ephesus, it was predominantly a Gentile city, meaning non-Jewish. And so this meant that Paul was primarily preaching and ministering to a pagan culture, and the message and the gospel of Jesus was completely different than anything they would have ever heard, anything that they would have ever been a part of. And as he's preaching this gospel, people are getting saved. They're surrendering their lives to Christ. And the Bible talks about how people are being delivered and giving up sorcery. They're giving up paganism. They're giving up temple prostitution, crazy lifestyles of sin, and they're committing to faith in Jesus. This gospel message, it was challenging the very fabric, the religious and social constructs and fabric of their society. And Paul invested 3 years of his life planting and developing this church at Ephesus. And then after he left, he wrote them this letter. You know, we call it the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. All the books were letters to different churches or letters to individuals. And so Ephesians is a letter to the church at Ephesus, and he wrote it to further instruct them in their faith and their walk with Jesus. Now, the structure of Ephesians, this is where it's important to understand the context. The structure of Ephesians, you know, in our Bible, there's 6 chapters. The way that Paul structured it is the first 3 chapters address doctrines, and doctrines like who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, what our spiritual blessings in Christ are. And then the last 3 chapters focus on our Christian duties and Christian living. Okay, now the order of that is so important because, as one commentator put it, he said, the believer who does not know his wealth in Christ will never be able to walk for Christ. If you miss your wealth and your spiritual blessings in Christ, walking in Christ or walking in righteousness, the battle against sin becomes almost impossible. Which is why it benefits the enemy to attack us concerning our wealth in Christ, to attack us concerning our spiritual blessings in Christ as we strive to live in a righteous way. And he does this through shame. So what I wanna do, I'm gonna take the word shame And I want to make it into an acrostic so it's easy to memorize and to show you how the enemy uses shame. So when I say acrostic, I'm just going to take each letter of the word shame, S-H-A-M-E, and each one of those letters represents one of your spiritual blessings in Christ and how the enemy will attack it, how he'll question it, how he'll challenge it. So we're going to be reading along in Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 3. Before we go into that, let me just say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we go into your word, God, as we talk about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, God, I can't convey with my words the power that's behind this, the hope that this brings to us. God, that can only be conveyed through your Holy Spirit and through your word. God, so I pray that as we go through your word this morning, God, that you would speak life, that you would speak encouragement to those that need to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Shame, the S in shame, stands for sonship. The enemy will question your sonship. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Here it is. It says, "In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." One of our most precious spiritual blessings is that we are adopted into God's family. Doesn't matter what kind of background you have. It doesn't matter the family you grew up in. You're adopted into this new family of God. And spiritual sonship, it's this position and this inheritance that we get to enjoy in Christ. All Christians, male and female, were sons in the sense of being heirs who are given a spiritual position and will inherit blessings from our Father. Romans 8:15, Paul said, "You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And the enemy will question your sonship. He'll question your position in the family of God. This is the very first thing that he did to Jesus. When Jesus came to do his earthly ministry, right after he's baptized, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 4 that he's led into the wilderness. And the enemy's there to tempt him. And what does the enemy do? The very first two temptations, Matthew 4:3, the tempter came and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." In verses 5 through 6, it says the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you." In other words, he'll protect you. The enemy, it wasn't so much about the bread. It wasn't so much about jumping off the temple. It was a challenge. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Do something about it. In other words, he'll tell you that the things, in our case, as sons and daughters of God, he'll tell you that the things that Christ has freely given you actually need to be fought for. You need to do something about it. Your position as a child of God needs to be earned. If he can convince you that your sonship needs to be fought for, he takes away your ability to live in the freedom of it. As Craig Rochelle said, he said, "A lie believed as truth will affect your life as if it were true." Shame challenges your sonship, says this isn't really who you are. You see how many times you sin this week? You're just a sinner reserved for judgment. You don't deserve to be called a child of God. That's what shame says. He challenges your sonship. H, he challenges your hope. Continuing reading in Ephesians, in verse 7, he says, "In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Listen, our only hope in this life is found in the reality that when we place our faith in Jesus, we can have forgiveness of our sins. Not only our hope in this life, our hope for eternity is found in our forgiveness for our sins. And he says we have redemption through his blood. He said we have forgiveness of our trespasses. Because we can have forgiveness of sin, that means that as a Christian, we're freed from the slavery of or the consequences of eternal consequences of sin. Our eternal destiny's changed. Not only that, but in this life, we're free from the condemnation and the shame of sin. Romans 5:5, he said, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. See, shame challenges your hope. Says, God is gonna stop forgiving you if you can't get this right. Be careful lest the grace of God run out on you. Causes you to fight against sin from a position of fear rather than hope. So shame challenges your sonship. Shame challenges your hope. And then A, shame will question your acceptance. Ephesians 11, continuing on, he says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, here it is, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We've been sealed in Christ. We have an inheritance. We are accepted in the sight of God. As Christians, of all the things that you can tend to worry about and stress about and question and struggle with, the one thing you never have to worry about is whether God has accepted you. Amen? Well, I've messed up a lot in my life. I keep messing up. As much as I try to live righteously, I keep making mistakes. I know I'm not where I should be or who I should be. That's the blessing of acceptance, is that God has accepted us in Christ before we get our mess together. That's the gospel. That's the grace of God on our lives. But we'll feel this pressure as we strive to become more like Jesus. I have to act and look and be a certain way for God to really accept me. Now, obviously, God calls us to a standard. Obviously, God calls us to holiness. But his acceptance of us precedes that call to a standard. Because it's not based on what we've done. It's not based on what we're doing. It's not based on what we will do. It's based on the faith we have in Jesus. And it's based on that faith that we have in Jesus alone. Tim Keller said this. He said, God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are. And he accepts us as we are. But by his grace, he does not leave us where we are. When you placed your faith in Jesus, when you came to God in repentance, he accepts you, he seals you, and he starts working in you to change you. And understanding that order is so important because as we strive to become like God, the freedom that you have in your heart as you pursue holiness, it'll be determined by whether you view acceptance by God as coming before or after you get things together, before or after you have victory in this thing in your life. One thing that we like to say here all the time is, as Christians, we don't strive for acceptance. We strive from acceptance. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But shame challenges your acceptance by saying, you messed up today. You better hurry to try and make up so that you can get back into God's good graces. Things that you have to do. Shame challenges your sonship, challenges your hope, challenges your acceptance. Then M, challenges and questions your meaningfulness. Verses 15, continuing on, says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom." This is what he's praying. He said, "May God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you." Here it is. "What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" This isn't talking about our inheritance. It's talking about God's inheritance. And it says, we are God's inheritance. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of, you know, one day when I die and William inheriting, I'm not planning on giving him junk. Like, an inheritance has value. And we have so much purpose in the fact that God Almighty wants us. He considers us his inheritance. He wants you. And you have to know in the depths of your heart that you have an incredible purpose in Christ. You have an intrinsic value and purpose simply in the fact that God calls you his inheritance. Your worth is not found in your ability to perform. It's not based on how much you achieved and accomplished morally or otherwise. It's found in the fact that God calls you his inheritance. But shame challenges your meaningfulness by saying, you're worthless. There's no way that God would want you. You're nothing more than damaged goods. So shame will challenge our sonship. It challenges our hope, challenges our acceptance. It challenges our meaningfulness. And then lastly, E, it challenges and questions your empowerment. Verse 19 through 23, he continues his prayer saying, he prays that they can understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. His immeasurable greatness of power towards us who believe, according to the working of his might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He's praying that we'll see the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. He's talking about a divine power that is available to you and me. In Romans 8:11, Paul said it like this. He said, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ, Jesus, from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." That means that you and I, as powerless as we may feel sometimes, we have the power to walk in his purpose for our lives. It means we have the strength to keep going forward with God in a world that's filled with demonic powers that are working to instill the opposite of godly values in our culture. It means power and victory to overcome sin in our lives. We've been empowered, but shame challenges your empowerment by saying, you're never going to be free from this. You see how many times you've promised God you'll never do this thing again, and you've gone right back to it? You don't have what it takes to walk in freedom. This promise of victory over sin is for the other Christians. It's for the pastors on stage. It's not for you. And so in the Christian battles with sin, the hidden enemy, shame, will try to ambush us. And it takes away our place of refuge and safety and defense by questioning our spiritual blessings of sonship and hope and acceptance and meaningfulness and empowerment. I want to share a part of my story as an example of how this can play out in a life. From 2007... to 2009, I was in a battle against pornography. And it wasn't something that I went looking for, but when I came across it, it turned into an all-out war, like it has for many people. But pornography, as much as a battle as it was, pornography was the army that was encamped in the valley. What ended up happening and lying in ambush was this formidable enemy of shame that took over my life. As bad as the pornography was, the shame was even worse. And you have to understand how this shame took hold of me. I grew up in a very conservative Christian family. Homeschooled K through 12, we had a Christian education, gave my life to Jesus when I was 4 years old, loved God, wanted to live for God. Our family did missions work in Nigeria, Africa from 2004 to 2010. We were in ministry. I was what everyone might look at on the outside and say, he's a good kid. He's a role model. He's doing everything right. But I knew something about myself that no one else knew. And what happened, it wasn't just about the struggle with pornography. What happened is I developed a shame-based relationship with God. A shame-based relationship with God. I didn't realize it was happening. I didn't know it at the time. Theologically, I might be able to tell you about my spiritual blessings in Christ, but experientially, I was living in shame over my shortcomings, over my sin. My entire usability as a minister, my worth as a son of God, my level of confidence, joy, peace, security was always based on the gap between now and the last time I looked at pornography. So if I looked at pornography today, I don't feel too good about myself the rest of the day. I have a hard time reading my Bible or praying. I feel like I kind of have to put some distance in between myself and that action before I can, you know, get back into a regular prayer life or Word of God. If I went 2 or 3 days, now I start to feel a little bit better about myself. If I'm ever going to minister anywhere, man, I better have a good week so that, you know, I can minister with anointing and I don't have this thing over my head while I'm trying to minister the gospel. And shame kept me bound in that battle. It kept me bound in that battle. Listen, I know the feeling of hopelessness, whether it's pornography or something else. I know the feeling of hopelessness that you're never going to break free from something. I know the feeling of how impossible it feels when that feeling seems to take over you, and before you commit the sin, you already know that you're gonna do it. Even while you're praying, God, help me in this, you know you're gonna do it. I know that feeling of being bound in something. And it was 2 years of my life, I lived with that. But things started to change. There were two things that started to turn this battle around for me. Number one was getting accountability, because for most of that time, nobody knew about it. It was a secret struggle. Accountability is a sermon for another day. Can talk a lot about accountability. But the biggest part of victory for me was overcoming the shame part. And a lot of that started for me when I came here to Summit. In 2010, I came as a student to Summit. And through the classes, through the chapels, through the church services, as we're, you know, at Summit, we talk a lot about who God is, who we are in Christ, and we encourage the personal relationship with Jesus. And as I'm growing in this, the bondage of shame, even though there were still struggles at times, the bondage of shame started to be taken out of my life. And I wish I could say it was an overnight thing, like it was just a moment and I never looked at pornography again. You know, those 2 years, 2007 through 2009 was a consistent struggle, but it was still a struggle. Even I graduated Summit in 2013. I'm a Bible school graduate. I'm working at Summit as a staff member, but I still had struggles here and there with pornography up until about 2015. You know, I might go 3 months, 6 months, maybe a year without looking at it and then fall back in for a month. It was a gradual coming out of it. But thank God, you know, I've walked in the freedom of that bondage and that sin since 2015. And I've been able to walk free of that. But it started when shame was addressed in my life. Because as long as the shame was there, it just dug its heels in and it went further in. I don't know how it works that the thing that you're shameful of is the thing that drives you further into that thing. I don't know why it works that way, but that's what I found over and over in my life. And I'm telling you, when I had my shame-based relationship with God, I tried everything. I would read the Bible. I would try I'd try to pray. I'd try fasting. Nothing worked because my view all along was filtered through a shame-based relationship with God. But when you understand your spiritual blessings in Christ, something shifts in your heart and mind. Maybe it doesn't happen overnight. Maybe it's not a week, but as you continue in that and you grow, God brings freedom in your life. I've experienced firsthand how shame will strip you of your power and victory over sin. My prayer this morning is that if you're currently in that battle with shame, that God would envision you that you could live in the reality of the spiritual blessing that you have in Christ. That you could know that it changes everything. And so as we go into this last song, if you would say, I've been walking in a shame-based relationship with God, and your prayer is, God, envision me to live in the reality of your spiritual blessings toward me. We're gonna go into this song. The altars are open as a time for prayer and reflection. And the point is not focusing on sin. The point is focusing on shame. There could be many reasons represented in this room for living in a shame-based relationship with God. It could be a current struggle with sin and the enemy has come in with shame like he did in my case. Maybe for you, it's not a current struggle. It's just shame that you live with because of things that happened in the past. And you still experience shame because of that. Or maybe it's just that you grew up in a church culture of shame and you grew up with a misunderstanding of your spiritual blessings in Christ. The point is not whether you're living in sin now or not. The point is, do you have a shame-based approach to your relationship with God, or are you living in the spiritual blessings that Christ has given you? If you'll stand with me. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the blessings that we have in you and the victory that we have in you. God, we thank you that you're so patient with us. God, as impatient as we are with ourselves, as judgmental as we are with ourselves sometimes, God, you're so patient with us. You're so gracious, you're so loving, you're so accepting as you work in and through us through those processes. God, and I pray that if there's anybody in this room who has been experiencing their relationship with you through a filter of shame, God, that's not the Christian life that you've given us. God, we have incredible spiritual blessings. God, I pray that if the enemy, maybe unknowingly, people have been living with that, and the enemy has been lying about their acceptance and their forgiveness and their sonship and the spiritual blessings we have in you. God, I pray that you would take the blinders off. God, that we could see the pure Christ. God, give us eyes to see the pure Christ as he is. And as we see that, we see purely who we are in him. We have a Christ-based relationship with our Heavenly Father, and he's given us all spiritual blessings. He sees us as holy. He sees us as righteous. God, and I pray that we wouldn't walk in this life ever feeling like we have to try to measure up. God, but we just want to become like you because of the love of the Holy Spirit that's filled our hearts, because of the hope that we have, and never from a place of fear and condemnation. We love you and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.